This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. In our last session together, we had begun talking about how to identify idols in our lives. We had discussed how the Israelites had made a golden calf, some of them because they needed to see something in front of them, and it was to them just an image of God. And others thought that now this was their God. We also discussed about how cultures change and how deities within a culture were made up of those things that supported the living conditions that the people were living in. We had talked about how even in our own lives, in our modern life, that we have idols, or that we could possibly have idols and not even recognize what they were. We had talked about how hobbies or jobs or possessions or family could become our prime interest, and that's what gave us satisfaction and comfort and even security in our lives, and how this then could easily become idols in our lives. But I want us to go back to our basic scripture that we were using, which was Shmot 32, or Exodus. And the Hebrews were feeling much more comfortable seeing their God in front of them, the golden calf. After all, Moshe was the representative of God, and he told them what God wanted and even sought God, and brought answers to questions that concerned the nation. Moshe had been up that mountain for a long time, another 40 days. So Moshe was gone out of the camp for a total of 80 days. The Hebrews were growing restless. They needed a visual to focus on, for that was what they were used to. They were uncomfortable with this new concept of an unseen God. Now, none of us worship a head of cabbage or a tree, an animal, or even a strange God. But having an idol in our lives can be very subtle, and we may not even recognize that we have one. In Matthew 21, we're told the story of Yeshua confronting people for using the temple as a place to sell and purchase goods, and, many say, as a means to push out the Gentiles from the one place they were allowed to worship. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers," Yeshua tells the merchants. What was intended to be a place for seeking the face of God had turned into a place of seeking personal gain and exaltation. In fact, Yeshua spent a lot of his ministry on earth calling out seemingly religious people for the difference between who they appeared to be and the reality of who they actually were. In Matthew 15:8, we read, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And again in Matthew 23:25-28, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So how do we identify idols in our lives? Well, there are three ways we hide our idols behind the guise of religion. Similarly, we also use good, seemingly God-glorified things to subtly peddle our own agenda. We use religion to entertain the dangerous affections of our hearts, and we tend to use common channels that can actually indicate hidden idols. One would be obsession with the calling or the impact in changing the world. You know, our love for self-promotion often finds its outlet in striving to make an impact or leaving a legacy. We get caught up in our own personal story, yet world changing is not a commandment in Scripture. What is commandment is faithful obedience to God, wherever He has you, whatever He has you doing. If our goal is glorifying, seeking, and obeying Yeshua HaMashiach, Our conversations probably won't revolve around us and what we want to accomplish. Even the most ill-intentioned people influence others, but even great influencers can't manufacture heart change. Only Messiah can, and that's the kind of impact actually needed in our world today. If you want to have real impact, your cause needs to be Messiah, not simply being famous or making a difference. You have to be in close enough communion with Messiah to have your eyes open to what He's accomplishing around you and the humble obedience to join Him there, even if it's not what you had planned. Second, the rebellion against religion. Our lack of growth and emotional maturity in Messiah often finds safety behind our religious soapboxes. We demand grace. Now, ironically, because grace by definition isn't something you deserve or even entitled to. And then we stand on its authenticity. While both are great things, we often twist them to accommodate a watered-down version of our faith when they're actually intended to move us toward growth. We don't take seriously the idea of presenting of ourselves as slaves to righteousness. This anti-religion mindset is still a form of religion. Religion is just a system of beliefs that drives the way you conduct yourself. Now, often the people who despise religion actually have one of the strongest forms of it. It means we put all of our plans for our life aside and focus instead on fulfilling His plans for us. It is correct to say that not all believers are bondservants, although becoming one is a personal choice that any believer can make at any time. Both servants and bondservants are saved. The difference is in the rewards that they will receive. This was clearly understood by the ones to whom Rabbi Shaul was addressing his letter. The issue isn't that we, today in our society, don't understand, nor do some accept that we are to be a bondservant, just as Yeshua was. Third, the perception of perfection. We shelter our pride and our jealous insecurity under the umbrella of perfectionism. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? We start comparing and competing with those around us to do more service, say the right things, and look better than our fellow believers. But how glorifying is it to God, though, if it simply emphasizes ourselves? We are better examples of humility and grace at work when we stop pretending to have it all together and get honest about weakness, vulnerability, and dependence on Messiah. A branch of this can also be seen in the superiority complex, resembling theological gladiator battles in its most enthusiastic forms, or quietly picking people apart in our minds as if we're the few people on earth who have it all together. Just like Yeshua took the guys at the temple seriously, He also takes our idolatry seriously. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love," says the prophet Jonah. The Puritan Matthew Henry comments on this verse, saying, "Idols are lying vanities, and those that pay homage to them, which is due to God, only act as contrarily to their interests as to their duty." Not only are we called to something better than idols, but they aren't even good for us. So we need to recognize the idols driving our behavior and respond in repentance. That means centering our lives on the glorification, pursuit, and worship of Messiah rather than ourselves. Fourthly, primitive versus sophisticated religion. Modern people tend to look down on old pagan cultures as primitive because they worshipped many different gods. They had a god or a goddess for nearly everything you can imagine, from wealth to beauty, success and money, sex and fertility, weather and security, etc., etc., etc. On the other hand, we tend to think of ourselves as being much more sophisticated because we don't worship a pantheon of deities like the ancients did. But are we really as sophisticated as we'd like to think? Were they really as primitive as we tend to assume? The answer to both questions is simply no. Each of the pagan gods represented something. They worshipped things which they felt were good and desired to have, such as sex, prosperity, power, family, money, beauty, and success. Do we not worship the same things? Pick up a copy of People magazine. Turn on the TV. Browse the trending topics or moments section on Twitter. Listen to the popular songs and music. If you're honest, you'll have to admit that we idolize, such as, or worship, the same basic things that they did back then. We're not more sophisticated than they were, and they weren't as primitive as we tend to paint them. The only difference between us and them in this regard is that at least they had the self-awareness and the honesty to call a spade, and admit that they worship those things. In that sense, they are actually perhaps more sophisticated than we are. The Bible actually speaks of idolatry of the heart in Ezekiel 14:1-3, and it says, "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" He's telling us that idols are not just statues, but they are things that you worship. John Calvin famously said that human nature is a perpetual factory of idols, meaning that we have a propensity to worship things and will make an idol out of nearly anything. However, one of the central themes of the Bible, particularly the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is the devastating effects of idolatry on people's lives. Idols, author Timothy Keller says, are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. Here are three ways we can identify or recognize the idols in our lives. 1, the feeling of, if I have, blank, then my life is worth living. If I don't have, blank, then my life is not worth living. When the meaning of your life is tied to a particular thing, and it has become a central thing in your life, it is the thing which justifies your existence. You believe that as long as you have it, you'll be okay. And to not have it would mean that your entire reason for being has been lost. When this describes a relationship, we call it codependent relationship. A better word for this is idolatry. When something is the central focus of your life, the underlying motivation behind all of your decisions, the best word to describe that relationship is worship. 2, you are willing to compromise your own long-held values for it. A litmus test of idolatry in your life is when you're willing to compromise your own long-held values for the sake of that thing. What causes a person who sincerely believes that something is wrong to do that exact thing? Now, these are terrible things, and we rightly call it hypocrisy. Say, take the family man who cheats on his spouse, or the pastor who steals from his church. But what causes a person who on any given day would have told you that it was wrong to cheat on your spouse, or a person who not only preaches but sincerely believes that stealing is wrong, to do that exact thing? The answer is, there's something that they want so much more in that given moment that they're willing to compromise their own values and hurt other people and themselves in order to get it. We have sayings in our culture like, "I would kill for that." Now, of course, it's a hyperbole, but the message is, there are certain things out there that I want so badly that I would be willing to break my own rules, compromise what I believe is right, and hurt people in order to get them. That is certainly not just hyperbole. That kind of thing happens all the time, and there is always devastating consequences. Now, you may not be there yet, but if you had thoughts about doing something that goes against the very principles that you yourself sincerely believe in, that's a major red flag. That thing in your life could become an idol. 3, you're looking to it to give you things which only God can give you, such as identity, security, love, rest, and hope. If I have this much money, then I would really be somebody. Then I would be secure. Then I could rest. If my family looks like this, then I will be secure. Then I will be happy with who I am. Then I can rest. I can worship anywhere. I just need to get away. I need to have some enjoyment in my life. I deserve this, or this thing, or this relationship. Then I will be loved. And then I can feel good about myself. Then I. Now hear me. I'm not saying that you can't take a vacation or that you can't have healthy relationships. But if you're looking to any relationship or material thing to give you what only God can give you, that thing is an idol in your life. The object, activity, whether it be a job or even a healthy relationship, almost always starts out as a good thing. But it becomes an idol when you elevate it from a good thing to an ultimate thing. This is very easy to do with sports, recreational activities, and even TV. And don't let me forget the internet. Some people are so obsessed with Twitter, Facebook, Snapchat, ad nauseum, that it becomes their entire life. They spend every available hour participating in these activities, even to missing the coming together of the family of believers. This not only affects them, it also affects the body, as part of the body is missing. Our pastor has told us repeatedly that 55% of the body is missing each time we meet. Now that is unacceptable. We miss when we have to. Illness, the necessity of work schedules, and even a well-earned vacation. Now, that doesn't mean every or even every other weekend. Now, if this is the norm, then you need to examine this activity. Has it become an idol? Idols can be things that you have but are afraid of losing. Or perhaps even more often, they can be things which you've never had at all but desperately want. So, where's the solution? We need to examine what is in our lives that is taking us away from the true God and allowing us to put our own spin on who He really is and what He intends for us. What is our culture telling us? What is our family telling us? Then, what is the truth? Our measure is the Word of God. Our culture and society today accept so many things and presents them as being normal. Yet these things go directly against the word of Hashem. Things such as addictions, vulgar language, TV, and movies that push immoral behavior as a norm. Same-sex marriage, abortion, and other things that are so perverse that I can't even mention them. Today's culture places so much pressure on everyone to assimilate and accept these things. Yet we are called to be different and not part of the accepted norm. Are we willing to step aside from all this culture and family pressures and do what we know is right? Are we willing to remove these idols from our life? The cure for idolatry is to get a vision of God as He truly is. When you see God for the greatness of who He is, when you understand what He's done for you in Yeshua HaMashiach, you realize that everything you ultimately desire and need is found in and through Him. As Kefa clearly states in 1 Kefa 1, verses 13 through 16, that we are to be holy as He is holy. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us. So we don't have an excuse. I like the way the Message Bible in contemporary language says it. So, roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear. Be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Yeshua arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, "I am holy, you will be holy." We read that both the apostles and other believers in Yeshua HaMashiach refer to themselves as, and others as, bondservants of Yeshua. We even read in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, that Yeshua took on the form of a bondservant. What is a bondservant? In the biblical sense, a bondservant is one who has voluntarily entered into a lifetime of service to his master. This person was usually a slave who spent his life serving his master. He'd been treated very well and had actually been almost part of the family. When his or her master gave them their freedom, or in the case of an indentured servant, their debt had been paid in full, and they were now free to leave, they chose to stay with their master. The relationship changed this person, and it became part of the family. They became a trusted, respected part of the family. The servant would undergo a piercing. That is, he would put his ear on the doorpost of the master's home, and the master would pierce the lobe with an awl. He was then given an earring that would identify him as no longer being a servant, someone indebted to or owned by another, but as a bond servant, one who has freely and wholeheartedly dedicated himself to serving the family. This person became a trusted and loyal part of the family, serving his master and his master's family, even if it meant giving his life for them. He was committed unto death to follow, obey, and defend his master. The servant was transformed. His status was elevated, but with that came a level of commitment and obedience that's not seen in today's society. Did you know that Yeshua was a bond servant to his father? Yochanan 5:19 tells us that Yeshua himself confirmed this. Therefore, Yeshua answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And again in Yochanan 8:28, "So Yeshua said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" The disciples recognized that the relationship that Yeshua had with his Father was that of a bondservant, because he only did what the Father was showing him to do, and he said only what the Father is telling him to say. Rabbi Shaul tells us in Philippians 2:5-7, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men." This is the kind of relationship that Shaul was advocating in Romans 12:1-2, for each believer to have, when he said to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, and to stop being conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind instead. We are to be bondservants to our God, just as Yeshua was a bondservant to his Father. This means that we do what he has instructed us to do. We live as he's instructed us to live, and we are to walk as he walked. Now, we need to remember that we are working out our salvation. This means that we mature into being his bondservant. Just as a servant in Yeshua's time spent time with his master, learned his master's ways and what he liked and what he didn't like, what he permitted and what he didn't permit, what pleased him and what didn't. As bondservants of Yeshua, who was the bondservant of his Father, only did what he saw his Father doing, we should only be doing what we see the Father telling us and showing us. We should be closer to being a true bondservant of our Father today than we were last year. And praise God, we'll be closer next year than we are today. It's a challenge that we can either accept or reject. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our relationship with the Father. As our pastor says, you choose. It's up to you.
Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, That's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your